Reading is taken from Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and that's page 1036 of the Church Bibles. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Emily, thank you for reading to us. Inevitably, some of you will already have closed your Bibles. It would be really helpful if you could open them again at page 1036 as we come to look at that story. Meals can be memorable occasions. Ironically, as we've become a nation addicted to fast food and snacks, we've forgotten that that's true. Meals with family and friends and strangers can be times of exposure and revelation. Let me tell you about a meal I shared in, which lives on in my memory. It was eaten in the officers' mess of the Royal Yacht Britannia. Don't worry, this isn't a revelation about my secret naval career. A friend of mine was serving on the yacht and invited me aboard for dinner. I parked my beaten-up old car on the dockside in Portsmouth and began to walk up, is it a gangplank? What do you call something that you get onto a ship with anyway? As I raised my head, my friend was waiting to greet me in full dress uniform, carrying a ceremonial telescope. And he was flanked by a sailor who was saluting me. The royal family weren't aboard, so my overriding memory of the occasion was having to fork out 40 quid to hire a dinner suit. It revealed my sense of priorities and what was important. Meals are often significant occasions, aren't they? When we discover new things about our priorities. The next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at two meals in the life of Jesus. I've called the series Feast of Fools because there are various people at these various meals who expose themselves as fools in remarkable ways. And both of these stories are memorable not because of the menu or the location, but because of what they teach us about ourselves and about Jesus. We heard the first one read to us a moment ago. And like many of the stories about Jesus in Luke's gospel, it's shocking and scandalous. And I've just got one basic thing to say to us this morning. This is it. Forgiven sinners love Jesus. Forgiven sinners love Jesus. The meal, as you heard, centers on an encounter between two people, a Pharisee and a sinner, with Jesus at the center of the encounter. Let's look at both these characters for a moment and their responses to Jesus. Can you see how the woman is described in verse 37? She's a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. It's widely accepted that this is Luke's way of telling us, his readers, that she was a prostitute. Now, we need to remind ourselves of the reality of prostitution. As you wander down Bishopsgate and glance into the telephone boxes, you'll see prostitutes' calling cards with pictures of glamorous women on them. Maybe you've seen Pretty Woman with the delightful Julia Roberts waiting for Richard Gere to rescue her. The tart with a heart where all is well. The reality is far removed from that, isn't it? Maybe some of you saw the documentary on television a few weeks ago about the life of two women in Whitechapel living in the derelict tower buildings near the London Hospital. And it was a life of walking the streets in order to earn money, in order to feed a drug habit, living in a derelict building. Women who loathed men, who loathed themselves, who were caught up in a cycle of abuse, self-abuse, and abusing. The reality of prostitution is a terrible thing. And probably it was far worse for this woman in Jesus' day. There were none of the medicines which get you through nowadays. But more importantly in this case, a woman who is deeply scarred physically, psychologically, and spiritually would have been regarded as unclean by her own people. She would have been called unfit to be one of the people of God, excluded from the worship of the temple. That's why the Pharisee, the religious man, calls her a sinner in verse 39. It's a technical term. Those who are no longer counted as being worthy of called the people of God. But look what she does for Jesus in verses 37 and 38. Luke is very deliberate in his use of language. He slows the action right down in order to allow us to take it in. If he was making a film, he would be in slow-mo at this point. Look at verses 37 and 38. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. See what Luke's doing? He's slowing it right down to make us focus on this extraordinary action. It's shocking. You can imagine the woman hearing that Jesus was in town. There's a rush of adrenaline. She'd love to honor him in some way. Then she remembers that expensive jar of perfume one of her kinder clients had given to her. The jar that she's never ever had a chance to use. She thinks she'll slip into the meal to see Jesus and then slip out again almost unnoticed. can imagine her making her preparations, making sure that the jar is in her bag, arriving outside Simon the Pharisee's house, checking her hair and makeup are okay for one last time, and then making her way in. Meanwhile, Jesus has adopted the usual eating stance of the day. He's reclining on his side with his feet stretched out behind him. And when the woman sees him, she loses control and begins to cry, apparently unstoppably. And as she begins to cry, she falls at the feet of Jesus, and her tears pour down all over his feet. Now you can imagine her confusion. You can imagine her heart beating and her thinking, what on earth can I do to redeem the situation? I'm making myself a complete fool. I know I'll dry his feet with my hair. Now we skip over that, don't we? Quite easily. But in this social context, for a woman to appear with her hair down would be the equivalent in our culture of a woman appearing at a dinner party topless. That's how shocking it is. Now, there may be dinner parties like that which happen south of the river. But it's not the sort of thing which happens in polite society in the East End. You see, it's scandalous. It's shocking. It's an astonishing thing to do. To pour perfume over a man's feet, to wet his feet with her tears, and then to have, I don't know how to describe it, the cheek maybe? To wipe his feet with her hair. The woman's behavior is apparently out of control and deeply shocking to polite religious people. And that's where the Pharisee comes in. This man is deeply respectable. He's a pillar of the religious establishment, and he has invited Jesus to supper. He's looking forward to an evening of polite, stimulating theological exchanges. They're just settling into their sea bass when this notorious sex worker bursts into the room and begins to behave in a completely inappropriate way towards his most honored guest. But here's the twist in the story. There's usually a twist in the story where Jesus is involved. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw the woman doing what she was doing, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Can you see the response of the Pharisee? Rather than being outraged by the behavior of the woman, as you might expect, the Pharisee is outraged by the response of Jesus. You can imagine him looking on disdainfully and turning up his nose at the failure of Jesus to rebuke this woman or to withdraw from him. What kind of prophet is he? What kind of holy man can he continue to claim to be if he can't spot an outrageous sinner doing an outrageous act and pull away from her? Jesus knows what he's thinking and tells him a devastatingly simple story in verses 41 to 42. Can you see it? Two men fall on hard times and are forced to borrow money from a loan shark. One borrows the equivalent of 18 months' wages. That's 500 denarii. The other borrows just under 2 months' wages, about 50 denarii. Times get hard, the recession bites deeper, interest rates rise. Payback time comes, and neither man can clear his debt. You'd imagine that the loan shark might send the boys round to break their legs. But amazingly, can you see it, verse 42? Amazingly, he cancelled the debts of both of them. Now, I'd imagine that very few of us have been involved in that informal loan shark culture. But imagine, many of you will have mortgages. Imagine that you are struggling to meet your mortgage payments. The bank manager calls you in. You think you're for the chop. You think your house is about to be repossessed, and you and those you live with will be made homeless. And he says, don't worry, I've wiped the slate clean. That's the kind of story Jesus is telling here. And he ends by asking Simon the big question, which will love him more? And in verse 43, Simon gives the right and obvious answer. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus drives it home to the Pharisee in verses 44 to 47. He says, Simon, your hospitality has been appalling. You haven't even bothered to observe the common decencies of the day, and yet you dare judge this woman? Simon, you didn't even give me a bowl of water to wash my filthy feet, whereas this woman has washed them with her tears. Simon, you didn't even bother greeting me with an air kiss when I arrived. But this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't refresh my head with oil, whereas this woman has poured perfume on my feet. What explains the difference, Simon? Why is this woman so different to you? Verse 47, the climax of the whole scene and the climax of the whole encounter. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little. Jesus is not saying that because she's loved him a lot, he's going to forgive her. Jesus is saying that the evidence that her sins are forgiven is that she has loved him much. She realizes that Jesus has done something amazing for her, presumably in a previous encounter. And she responds, Jesus appears to be saying, in an entirely appropriate way. Jesus reassures her that her sins have been forgiven, verse 48. And in verse 50, that her faith in him has saved her or made her whole. She's free to go in peace. Simon the Pharisee, on the other hand, seems to know very little about the joy of forgiveness. His attitude to Jesus is offhand and lukewarm. So can you see, Jesus is telling us that there is a direct connection between how much we love him and our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven by him. And my guess is that a lot of us here this morning, myself included, would identify quite strongly with Simon the Pharisee. Some of us, I'd imagine, are here because we are interested in finding out about Jesus. We've got a growing respect for him, and are drawn to some aspects of his teaching. But it's never crossed our minds that we might love him, let alone love him with the total abandonment of this woman. Why on earth would you love Jesus? Why is that an appropriate response? It may be a completely incredible thing for you to think about. Have a high regard for his teaching, respect him, but love him? Jesus gives you the answer. He says, you will come to love me when you realize that you are a big sinner who needs my forgiveness. People who love Jesus do so because, like the gracious loan shark in his story, they know that he has wiped out the debt that they owe him. He is God come to earth. That's why the people ask in verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? They are good Jews and know that it's only God who forgives sins. He is God come to earth because he doesn't sweep this woman away and say, this is completely inappropriate behavior to me. Rather, he accepts her homage and honor. His death and resurrection make it possible to be forgiven by him. And forgiven sinners love Jesus. Here's the shocking irony. Very often Christians who take the Bible seriously are accused of having a morbid obsession with sin, with the dark side of who they are. And maybe that's your assessment of Christianity. But the irony is, the more that you are aware of your sin, the more you will appreciate your need for forgiveness, and the more you will know what it means to love Jesus because he has forgiven you. A focus on sin only becomes morbid and depressing if it's not accompanied by a focus on God's big forgiveness offered in Jesus. Forgiven sinners love Jesus. And that's where it will begin for you if this morning you find it difficult to ever imagine loving Jesus. It begins with realizing how big is your need for forgiveness and how capable Jesus is of giving you complete and total forgiveness. Forgiven sinners love Jesus. But some of us line up behind Simon, even though we call ourselves Christians. Maybe we can remember a time when we would have known the kind of love this woman expresses, but that seems to be a long time ago. We settled for a comfortable, even following of Jesus, which is respectable, but not too enthusiastic. There's far more in life to be concerned about, not least what our neighbours and friends and network would think about us. Let's keep it respectable. Listen, if that's you, and it's me at times as well, maybe even this morning, listen, maybe you have forgotten how big a sinner you are. Maybe the forgiveness of Jesus is something that you have begun to take for granted, so that you think that you are not so bad after all. After all, you go to St. Helens. You hold down a good job. You never miss your small group and the smalls prayer supper. And generally, you're kind to people, at least to their face. You say the confession week by week on a Sunday morning, but actually it bears very little relationship to the way you perceive your life. Our respectability cons us to the fact that we are big sinners. And listen to Jesus' analysis. It's penetrating. He says, small sins, small love. A small appreciation of how big a sinner you are, a small appreciation of how big my forgiveness is. And he's wanting to say to us through this woman, the reality of my heart and your heart, even if we've been following Jesus for a very long time, is that we are still big sinners. Strip away the layers of respectability, and there are still unexplored dark places in our lives and hearts. Do you sometimes get a glimpse of that? Do you sometimes think to yourself, I cannot believe that I have just done or thought or said that again. I didn't think I was capable of it. And again, you surprise yourself by your sinfulness. And don't you sometimes long for an extraordinary experience of forgiveness which will lift you onto a new plane of love for Jesus? Don't you sometimes sit there and think, wouldn't it be great if just out of the blue, like a thunderbolt, I was hit by something now which would inflame my heart with love for Jesus? And there are plenty of those on offer, aren't there? You could go to any amount of places in London this morning that would guarantee you that kind of experience. But it seems from Luke 7 that Jesus says to us the key to loving him is to keep the gospel basic in front of us day by day. I remain a big sinner. And the big sinner's prayer is, Lord, show me my heart. Show me the many subtle ways and not so subtle ways my life reflects the sinful reality of my heart. Lord, as you do that, show me the big forgiveness that Jesus offers to me. Show me the power of the cross to deal with the rubbish in my life and heart. You see, when we realize that, we weep on the feet of Jesus. When we realize that, we pour our most costly perfume on his feet. When we realize that, we dry his feet with our hair. For forgiven sinners, Christian service, whether in the home, the church, or the community, is not something to be done grudgingly or even avoided. Christian service is something that you do out of love for Jesus, who has freely forgiven you. Forgiven sinners, love Jesus. Do you find that sometimes service can be done out of a heavy heart of duty? If I don't do it, then nobody else will, so I better get on with it. And as I do the right thing, I feel resentful to those who I perceive as not pulling their weight. I begin to feel self-righteous about myself. Think about an area of service that you're involved in at St. Helens or beyond. It can be small, it can be big, it can be minor responsibility, it can be huge responsibility. Think about it. Think about how do you feel when you do that? What's going through your head? How are you thinking about the others who are involved with you in it? You see, in contrast to that heavy-hearted, dutiful self-righteousness, when I see myself as a constantly forgiven sinner, then I serve out of love for Jesus. It really doesn't matter who else is or isn't doing something. All that matters is that Jesus has forgiven me, and I love him so much that I will do anything for him. No matter how foolish people think I am, no matter how ridiculous it may appear, no matter how alone I might be in doing it within the church, the prime motivation is love for Jesus because he has forgiven me as a big sinner. So let me close by asking all of us, do you love Jesus? Sometimes we shy away from that kind of language, don't we? We'll talk about loving the gospel or loving the Bible or loving to study the Bible. But loving Jesus? We're happy to talk about serving him or submitting to him or following him, but loving him. Maybe we think that's for the children, that kind of talk. Well, this morning, Luke 7 encourages us to reclaim that language, not for the sake of a new turn of phrase, but it invites us to reclaim that language because it reflects reality. We do love Jesus, and we love him because in his tender mercy and love and grace and compassion, he has forgiven us our sins. Forgiven sinners, love Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his great love for sinners. Thank you for the great forgiveness that he offers. Thank you for the freeness of his forgiveness, and yet we praise you for its costliness. Thank you that Jesus has offered his life in order that we might be forgiven. And our prayer is that wherever we find ourselves before you this morning, that you would convince all of us that we are great sinners who are in need of a great forgiveness. And we pray that your Spirit would give us a new experience of that forgiveness day by day, which drives us to love and to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake and for his glory's sake. Amen.